I've got a dream. Famously spoken by? Okay, yes. So famously spoken by Martin Luther King Jr. and Rapunzel from Tangled. So about 62 years ago, for those of you in that demographic, 62 years ago, Martin Luther King Jr. gave a speech in which, and I just learned this week, it wasn't his originally intended speech. It was one that he went off track and spoke from the heart as he was prompted. But he said, "I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they are not judged by the color of their skin, but by their character, the content of their heart." And if you know this man, he worked tirelessly to see that dream come to fruition. Rapunzel, on the other hand, or in the same vein, wanted to see the floating lanterns gleam. And she also took risks and worked to make her dream a reality. Well, in today's passage, how do we link this to Paul? In today's passage, Paul is going to begin to wrap up his practical teaching, which is the second half of Romans that we've been looking at, and wrap up the whole of his letter. He's going to begin his concluding remarks. We're going to see within this passage that Paul has a dream. And this dream, which he works tirelessly toward, was the ministry that was given to him. He calls it in our passage, and I think it's a highlight word for us, he calls it his ambition. Ambition, if we were to define it, the Webster dictionary for the word ambition is a strong desire to do or to achieve something, typically requiring determination and hard work. It's a passion. It's a dream. It's an ambition. And whether that to see equality within the nation and to end racism, or to see the glowing lanterns gleam, or whether it's to put your body through a grueling 26.2-mile race. These are ambitions that we have. And did I see? I saw the clip of the finisher that looked a lot like the first place. No? You were just behind him? Just behind him? Okay, good. Who got 68? Congrats. Well done. Yes, we all have passions that we work hard to achieve, that we even sometimes dedicate our lives and many sacrifices to see come to fruition. And in today's text, I want us to hear Paul finish his teaching, yes, but then turn to tell why he wrote this letter. He begins his concluding remarks of this letter today, and it's his longest conclusion, so that's why I say begins his concluding remarks. But I want to hear the heart of Paul. I want to begin to hear his ambition. But I want it to land on soft soil, and I want this text to prompt us to consider our ambitions, our dream, our pursuits, what we sacrifice for and work hard to attain. To that end, let us pray together. Heavenly Father, now as we turn ourselves and turn our attention to your word, your living word that is words of life, words of hope, words of truth, Lord, I pray that you would do the work in us, that this word would not return void, but it would renew us in our inner man, that we might know you as the God of hope, giving fullness of joy and steadfast peace, even amidst trials and difficulties, that we would see you as you are, the King of Kings, and Lord, that we would take seriously our ministry that we've been given, our task, that we are your ambassadors, that we are to spread hope through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to consider these things today and give us the obedience of faith. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We have taken a steady march through this letter that Paul wrote to the Romans. And in my opinion, we've gone not too slow. My wife just motioned for me to fix my collar. Here we go. May as well do it at the beginning, right? We've had a steady march through this letter Paul wrote to the Romans, and in my opinion, we've gone not too fast and not too slow. I don't know how you feel about that, but this is a letter worth our time in studying. I pray that this has been fruitful for you. Paul has preached the gospel. In chapter 1, he told us that I am set apart for this gospel. And we're going to see that's not only how we started this letter, but how he's going to finish this letter. I'm set apart for this gospel. I'm eager to preach this gospel to you. And I am not ashamed of this gospel. I want to read Romans 1:16 and just remind ourselves of the launching point that Paul had with this letter. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's a gift. First to the Jew and also to the Greek. So right away at the beginning, there are these distinguishing groups, but the gospel does not discriminate. But the good news is for all. And so Paul says, I am not ashamed to take this gospel wherever the Lord leads me, because this gospel has the power to save any and all who would hear this message of the cross, the power of God to save, and they would repent and believe. So Paul, in zooming more into our context of our passage today, Paul has just made an appeal for these Jews and Gentiles, or the Jews and the Greeks, those in Rome. Paul has made an appeal for these two groups that have rather entrenched, significant differences. Right? If you know anything about the Jew-Gentile divide in Paul's day, it was rather significant. And so Paul has just told one another, yes, you have some differences. These are differences of conviction on certain things. But I don't want that to divide what Christ has brought together. And so he's just preached a rather lengthy passage, starting 14:1, where he says, welcome one another. You see, I think what Paul was getting at here is that the gospel has two significant effects. One is that, yes, it reconciles us to God. First and foremost, our sin separates us from God. And so the cross of Christ is for our forgiveness, him dying in our place, right? This is the gospel. And it first and foremost reconciles us to God, that we would be forgiven and made new and reconciled and redeemed to him. But there's a second effect that happens with this gospel message. It not only heals our relationship with God, but it heals our relationship with one another. And so it reconciles us to other believers and to one another. And so my favorite place where this is seen, or I think Paul's most beautiful explanation of this two-part effect of the gospel, is in Ephesians chapter 2. And when I had the joy and the privilege of speaking at youth group this last time, a month or two ago, I dissected Ephesians chapter 2, and it's a beautiful passage that kind of systematically works through this two-part effect, and it does it like this. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, at one time you were dead, speaking of you individually, at one time you were dead, but now you are made alive with Christ. You are made new. So then you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Three stages. You were one time dead in your sins and trespasses, but now you are made alive together with Christ. So then you are God's workmanship created for good works. And then the second half of Ephesians 2 follows that same at one time, but now, so then. And it says, at one time you were separated from one another. You were in conflict with one another, all of these divisions and these groups. And then it says, but now Christ has torn down the dividing wall of hostility and made the two, Jew-Gentile, this deep division, Paul says he made the two one. He created one new man. This gospel effect created the church, brothers and sisters in Christ, unifying us together, which is an important aspect, effect of the gospel. So at one time you were separated, divided, hostile toward each other. But now Christ has broken down the wall of hostility and made the two one. And then it ends, the end of chapter 2 says, so then you are citizens, together citizens of the kingdom of God. You are together members of the household of God, family, brother and sister language, and you are being built into this holy temple where God lives. It's beautiful. So those are the two effects of this gospel that Paul has been preaching, and we're just coming out of the idea where Paul is saying genuine love has this unifying effect of the church, even where there were deep divisions and still exist differences of convictions on some things. Not different gospels, but differences of convictions within what, in what ways do we honor God? So our text today is going to be divided up into three sections. First, Paul is going to wrap up his teaching on welcoming one another. This started back in 14:1 and is in keeping with the teaching started way back in Romans 12 about genuinely loving one another. So Paul's going to wrap that up. And then Paul ends this section, and you could say this section about welcoming one another, but I think also this section about the effect that the gospel has both on you as an individual, to let your love be genuine and be changed from the inside out, but also your love for the community. So Paul is going to end this whole practical section of teaching, this second half of Romans, with a blessing, a prayer, a benediction over the Christians in Rome. And it's one that I have gone back to over and over again. I think Paul was, he wrote beautifully this small benediction prayer. So I'm excited to unpack that. And then Paul begins some traditional letter closing elements. He's going to give us why he wrote this letter and how this letter was birthed out of a God-given ambition. So let's dive into the text together. We're going to start in Romans 15, and we're going to look at 15 through 12, but we're going to break it up into a couple manageable chunks here. Romans 15, starting in verse 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the prophets and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So as our passage begins with the word for, this word for is a term of explanation, which should always prompt us to ponder what is the context? What is he trying to further explain? And we already mentioned it. Paul has just said, accept one another. Welcome one another. And most specifically, he has said, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. So a great way to break up this text, I think you see it on the screen. There is the statement and then the two effects of that statement. You see, in order and in order. And so this is, let's unpack it. Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness. So first we have to look at that idea. Christ came as a servant. And this reminds me of the text in Mark 10:45, where it says, he came not to be served, but to serve. And how does he serve? Well, he came to seek and save the lost. He serves by giving his life as a ransom. And so, yes, he came as a servant with this mission to seek and save the lost. But our text also makes clear that he came as a servant to the circumcised or to the Jewish nation. He came to his own, right? Jesus is rightfully known as the Jewish Messiah. So Paul says he came as a servant to the uncircumcised, to the Jews, to show God's truthfulness. So again, the whole letter has been about God's righteousness. That's the gospel is God's righteousness on display, his just way of justifying the unjust. If that is confusing to you, go back and listen to some of those opening sermons. But Jesus came as a servant for the salvation, and he came to display God's truthfulness. And how is God's truthfulness displayed as Christ comes as a servant to the circumcised? Well, there's two purposes that Paul says display God's truthfulness as Christ comes. The first one is in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. The old covenant had promises of a coming Messiah, right? And so he is the Jewish Messiah. So the Jews, they hold these promises, and these promises ultimately belong to them. And so that is why Christ came to them. And so, yes, God's truthfulness is proven that Christ has come to his own. But also, Christ didn't just come to his own. He came to all. And so Paul says that God's truthfulness is also on display as you see Jews and Gentiles joining together in the worship and praise of God. God's truthfulness is on display as we see this one new man church joining together of all nations to praise God. So he says, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And so we see here that in part, in word promises, the Gentiles were also included in part of this great gospel plan for the fullness of time. Because God didn't just desire to have mercy on his own, meaning the Jews that had received these promises, but he came to have mercy on all, to welcome all to come to him by faith. So Paul says, as Christ has welcomed you, both of you, Jew and Gentile alike, according to these gospel promises, and as you saw Christ coming to save all, so too you are to welcome one another. So this is how I synthesize it in my own mind. Christ came, yes, to be the Jewish Messiah in fulfillment of the promises God made to Abraham and his descendants, but he also clearly came to be the Savior of the world, which is something that they needed to be reminded of as they practically tear down the wall of hostility between them and live out this one new man praising and glorifying God together. And so he came as the Jewish Messiah to fulfill the promises God made to Abraham, but he also came to be the Savior of the world because those promises made were to also include the nations being blessed. And so now Paul is going to rip through Old Testament quotations that systematically support what he is teaching these believers in Rome. And we're going to look at the first one kind of in depth, just because God's word is beautiful. And Paul doesn't, sometimes today we can grab a text just because it has a certain word and use it as a proof text, right? I think that sometimes we do that where we grab a verse just because it says this and we're like, well, I don't worry about the context necessarily or the full teaching. It's just this verse kind of has wording that really proves my point. Our temptation is to think that Paul is just doing that, but he doesn't. Paul is systematically pulling out verses whose full context affirm what Paul has been preaching. And so here's number one of four. And again, we'll spend a little time on this first one and then rip through the last three. But 9b says this. Sorry. 9b says this. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Now this quotation was taken out of Psalm 19. And so often, as we're reading, we're reading quickly, and we just take surface level, simple truth that we see within this passage. This is an Old Testament quotation that mentions the word praise and the word Gentiles, so it must simply mean that one day the Gentiles will also praise God with the Jews. kind of a simple, straightforward, surface-level understanding. But, as I said, Paul doesn't pluck verses out of context simply as proof texts. But the full context of this passage, I believe, speaks a deeper truth to us today, but also to those that would have been reading this passage and would have known Psalm 18. So I found convincing argument for this to be the case from the NIV application commentary written by Douglas Moo. After pointing out that Paul uses many of David's psalms as types, meaning David, as he lived his life, he lived as a type of the Christ to come, meaning there were foreshadows of what he did and things he said that we see ultimately were a shadow of what Christ did and what Christ said. And so this is a psalm of David where David is speaking, but his words, we can, it's not too big of a stretch to understand this as a type of Christ that we can read into and build from. And so Moo writes this, in Psalm 18, David's praise of God stems from the fact that God has subdued the nations under him. Meaning as David rose to king and as the throne reached its climax, nations were afraid of this nation of Israel with the living God as their God. And so in Psalm 18, David is reflecting on this, that not only am I king of this nation, which is a great nation and the nation of the living God, but God has caused other nations to be under me, the Gentile nations around me. And so Psalm 18:43, giving not this verse, but the context of Psalm 18, says this, you have delivered me from the tax of the people. You have made me the head of the nations, and people I did not know are subject to me. So we can thus assume that Paul's first readers would have known the full context of Psalm 18 well enough to know this content, and they would have heard this quotation as a reminder of God's plan to bring the nations, not under David as king, but to bring the nations under Christ as Savior. So it could be said this way. Just as God delivered David from his enemies and made him ruler with power over many nations, so too what this text that Paul brings forward says that in the ministry of Jesus, God has delivered Jesus from the attack of the enemy, which was the cross, but the cross ended up being the victory. God has delivered Jesus from the attack of the enemy and has exalted him above the nations. And thus, the nations praise him, both Jew and Gentile together. And as I look at things like that, and as we are so quick to read over little parts of Scripture like this, I think Bible study in heaven is going to be amazing, right? Because I believe we'll be taught by Jesus sometimes. And like our understanding of these passages, I don't think we'll throw our Bibles out in these stories, but I think these stories will continually throughout eternity, as we see the beauty of the gospel throughout time, and how we see the Bible connections and the living word, I think over and over God is going to use these things to stir our hearts to eternal, endless praise of the Savior of the world. And this is just one example of the depth that we just see glimpses of and why I wanted to unpack this one a little bit more. I'm not going to go in depth with the rest of these, but there is explanation, depth of explanation for the rest of these. They're not just, well, this is a good one, this is a good one, these all have the word praise and Gentiles, therefore these are what I'm using. That's not what he did. So verse 10. He says it again, so this is his third time. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. This is from Deuteronomy 32:43. And once again, Paul uses this text, not just here, but also, I believe it was in Romans 5, when he talks about the idea of the Gentiles being included in the one people of God and to encourage unity in Christ. Verse 11, and again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. This comes from Psalm 17, and although it is a short psalm, it speaks of God's love and faithfulness, a love that didn't pick favorites and just come to save some, but he came with a love that is a gospel for all, and he had a faithfulness to all people to save them, those that would turn to him in faith and receive the gospel. So yes, praise the Lord and extol him, all the people. And then verse 12. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, and he will arise to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. So here we have it from the prophet Isaiah. We see in 11:10, we see it in 11:10. And again, we see Paul's point made clear. The Gentiles' participation in the praise of God comes as a result of the work of the shoot of Jesse, or the Jewish Messiah. The ministry of Jesus bringing together one new man, the church, Jew and Gentile. So again, I could go on and on about Paul's use of these quotations. Two other interesting things. One is that Paul takes from the Torah, which is the first five books, when he takes from Deuteronomy. He also takes from the prophets when he speaks from Isaiah, and he takes from what they call the writings, or Psalms and some of the other writings that aren't those first two designations. And the Jews would have seen this as the totality of Scripture. The three major divisions of the Old Testament Scripture, Paul says, it's everywhere. It's in all of these, the whole of the Old Testament. Again, that's just a beautiful fact of our inspired word and the way that God has explained these things to them, but also to us to see. Another beautiful thing that I saw is that just like in Psalm 1, if anyone is familiar with Psalm 1, it says, blessed is the man who does not stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers or walk in the way... I forget how it's worded. I don't have it memorized exactly. But it's a progression, right? First, I'm kind of standing. Then I'm sitting. I'm more established. And then I'm walking with. It's like this progression of deterioration of the wicked. So this text also, and I don't have time to get into it, but at first, they're kind of watching the praise of God. They're in the midst of the praise of God. And then they're invited to praise God alongside, and then they eventually are with one voice praising God. So there is once again this kind of like, the way this is spaced out for us, there is this like full, not just partial, but full inclusion depicted from these passages. So again, over and over, I'm just wowed by exegetical preaching, right? Getting in and digging into each word and each passage, really having significance that gives glory to God and gives a fullness to this gospel. It's beautiful. I hope you acknowledge that. The word of God is beautiful. We'll never tire of studying it. It's an awesome thing. But now, back to our text. Paul uses this last quotation as he talks about the hope of the Gentiles to bring to a conclusion this teaching with a benediction. And it's found in Romans 15, verse 13. And it simply says this: may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And this one landed, especially with the events of last night and the chaos of the world and the struggles that we face. May the God of hope fill you with this anchored, steadfast joy and peace as you believe, as you trust in him, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you don't have just a sliver of hope, but it says that you would abound in hope. So Paul is going to take this as a launching point for his conclusion. But ultimately, Paul's ministry, Paul's dream, his ambition was to be a hope dealer. Now, that's not a phrase that I'm coining and claiming. I actually looked it up, the idea of a hope dealer, because there was a rap song, a Christian rap song, that talks about Christ being a hope dealer instead of a dope dealer, right? He's a hope dealer. And I learned that there are organizations that are titled HopeDealer.com and all these things. And not only that, but there's even a Minnesota homeless ministry called Hope Dealers Minnesota. So it's a common phrase or idea, but it's so beautiful to know that Paul wanted to preach the gospel, and the effect of the gospel truth would be that the God of hope fills you with an abounding joy and peace, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, no matter your circumstances, no matter the time that you live in, no matter where in the world you're living, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Paul was writing here to the weak and the strong, to the young and the old, to the newborn baby Christian and to the mature elder. And this benediction prayer is stunning. May the God of hope. Hope is a central Christian virtue that is often discussed along faith and love. And it's not merely wishful thinking, but it is this idea of trusting and having a confident expectation with what God has said, God's promises. So what God has done for us, his love and forgiveness at the cross, along with what God does in us as he bids us to come and know rest and know freedom, know unity, know forgiveness, and have this hope. And Paul says, may this God of hope, he connects it to the idea of joy and peace in believing. And it's a logical connection. As we trust God and take hold of his truths and these promises in the gospel, and as we see that God has always been faithful, he's always been proven truthful. So within these promises, we find an anchor of joy, and peace fills our heart. We're reconciled with God. We're given a place within his family, and we're given a purpose on this earth. There are a lot of false hopes, a lot of good ambitions, but ultimately not eternal ambitions. A lot of things that people do that don't ultimately fulfill, from harmless hobbies to drugs and alcohol and thrill-seeking in other ways. There are lots of things that distract for a while or numb things, but there's only one true hope, a hope that produces a real abiding joy and a real steadfast peace, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I wrote this, in a world where maybe World War III is looming, depending on how you see things going, and like Luke says, we don't know. But the world could use secure hope, and it is only found in trusting the words of King Jesus, that he is sovereign over all, and he is working all things together for good. So with him, we may abound in hope and experience that hope in my own life and in victories in my life and experience that in community. So these two passages came to mind. If you don't have these memorized, I would encourage you to memorize these. Because as we talk about how the God of hope fills us with all joy and peace as we trust in him, here are two passages. Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures, joys forevermore. In Isaiah 26:3, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. So this is what God is up to in the gospel. He's making you new. He's giving you hope. He's filling the world with his goodness and his love and his joy and his peace stemming from this real hope through you. So now we turn to, from this benediction to kind of Paul's beginning of the conclusion of this letter, where he is going to unpack for his readers his ambition. And I want this to stir in our hearts and make us consider our ambitions. So now the final passage. Sorry about the small print. 14 through 21. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. It's a rather high compliment. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bringing Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around Iconium, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. So we see in verse 14 a high compliment. Paul was encouraging his readers about their spiritual growth and their maturity, and he follows this high praise up with the purpose of his writing. He says, I want to write to you as a bold reminder of just what this gospel has accomplished and the hope that it brings. And so Paul says, I am specifically called to be a minister to the Gentiles. Paul knew his ambition. God had sent him out to the nations to plant and establish churches and then go beyond. So he went on these missionary journeys and planted these churches. But we read from Romans that as these were established, he desired to go further, to press on to Rome and even beyond. And it actually says here, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, meaning the area I was ministering in, I have completed this, and I set my sights on going further and going to the next. Because he says simply this, I make it my ambition to preach this gospel, to give hope to the world, because he came as the Jewish Messiah, but he came as the Savior of the world. And so I ask the question to us this morning, what is your ambition? Do you long to see more people hear and understand the gospel? I think he would rather keep this a secret, but I'll tell you guys because he's not here so I can talk about him. Dave Nelson calls me every Sunday morning just to pray with me. I think I maybe have mentioned that before. It's an awesome ministry that he does. And we talk on Sunday mornings, and he prays over the service and everything. Faithful man of prayer. And so I gave him a snapshot of the sermon so that he could pray. And he said, this is a good timely message because sometimes I grow tired of preaching the gospel because it seems like the world doesn't want to hear it. I pray for my neighbors, and I reach out, or I do this, or I do that, and it seems like it doesn't bear fruit. And he said, but this is a good reminder that this is my purpose, my ambition, my privilege, my joy, to be a hope dealer. He didn't say that. But that was the essence of the conclusion that the two of us came to, and it was encouraging to once again go to the promises of God, that his word doesn't return void, that we should not grow weary of doing good and preaching the gospel, because at the right time, it will reap a harvest. Yes, there will be terrible times in the last days, and the love of many will grow cold. People will be lovers of self. There will be wars and rumors of wars. Like, that is the world as it is, imploding on itself, and yet there is this hope that needs to go out, that needs to be preached. There is this light that needs to be shined, that is the gospel of Christ. And it is our privilege and our responsibility to be the ambassadors bringing this news to the world. And this was another encouragement. So this is the sermon from the heart, if you couldn't tell. The world is hurting. I mean, if we ourselves are experiencing loss of loved ones and trials and tribulations and health things and struggles and financial burdens and all these things, these are real struggles. And I often hear people within the church say, I don't know how people could do this without Christ. They don't. Well, the world is struggling. Depression is at all-time highs. And it's in times like this where the world is imploding, where the gospel shines, the hope that offers real joy and real peace just in the simple gospel presentation. I think I mentioned Jesus' words where he said, the The fields are plentiful, is that it? The fields are plentiful and the laborers are few. The harvest is plentiful. There are hearts longing for the light of the gospel out there. And just like Paul says, I make it my ambition to go and to preach and to let this good news be known to the world. We see that at the conclusion of this letter. And I want it to stir us, this holy ambition, to make known to this world that is in turmoil, but it's oftentimes when we're shaken out of our comfort zone with wars and rumors of wars and with loss and with struggles, and that we hear the gospel with fresh ears because it's filling needs that we're finding nowhere else in this world can fill these needs. So I want to encourage you guys, let this church be a church with this holy ambition to preach the gospel. And it doesn't need to be with a sign out front and a systematic explanation in the face of hostility. It can be simply inviting someone to church. I had a conversation with some people this week that reminded me of the power of a simple invite to church and how that can spark faith conversations, but also can plant that seed of maybe church is what I need, and not church, like Memorial Drive is the answer to their problems, but God, an experience with the living God in an atmosphere where there are people who know the joy and the hope and the peace of being united to this living God and knowing the gospel. And so I want to encourage you guys, hear Paul say, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. Our ambition and our mission isn't exactly like Paul, and yet the heart of it should be the same. Kingdom-minded ambition and work to preach the gospel so that the God of hope may fill this world with joy and peace in believing. That although there are trials and tribulations, this world and for those that come to Christ, they may abound in hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for this time together. And Lord, I pray, as I mentioned at the beginning, that this text would fall on soft soil, that your Spirit would do the work in our hearts and we would be stirred to recognize just the greatness of this gospel that we have experienced. God, you have made me new and you've united me to this body, this family. And Lord, as you have given me hope and joy and peace in believing, Lord, help me and help us not be shy. But as Paul says, may I be eager to preach the gospel. May I not be ashamed of the gospel. And may I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. Lord, thank you for the book of Romans. And as we kind of draw things to a close here in the coming 2 weeks, may we constantly remember this great gospel. And may we make it our ambition to invite people to church, that they might come to know the hope and joy and peace of the living God. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.